I encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 47. We're going to be studying together this morning, Genesis 47, verses 13 through 31. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, we do have pew Bibles provided for you in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 41 in those pew Bibles. We are nearing the end of the book of Genesis, and we have seen over the last several weeks and several chapters focused primarily on Joseph. God had sent Joseph by the sinful hand of his brothers into slavery in Egypt, but there God was working his plan to preserve his people and to build his people during a time of famine. The famine has come, and Joseph's family has come. The children of Israel, Israel himself, or Jacob himself, and all of his family, we saw are about 70, have come into Egypt. And now we come to a text this morning that tells us about the severity of the famine itself, and yet God, through Joseph, provides, not only for his people, but for Egyptians and for many others throughout the ancient world. So let's look at this text together. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds and livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God once again today in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for this, your word. We pray, O God, that it would this day convict us of our sins, that it would this day show us your glory, your grace, and your mercies to sinners. Change us as we meet with you this morning, as we have already sung, "Speak, O Lord, speak from your word, speak through your servant for the glory of your name." We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The first couple centuries A.D., actually beginning about 27 B.C., were known as the time of Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was a time that really began with the reign of the Emperor Octavius, who was renamed by the Roman Senate Augustus. O August One, O Great One, O Majestic One, Caesar Augustus. Of course, it was under Caesar Augustus that Christ was born, but this time of Pax Romana was a relatively stable and peaceful time in human history. There were not a lot of wars fought. There were improvements in a number of different areas. The roads were improved, travel increased. The Romans dealt with bandits and pirates on the sea, so travel became more safe for people. And Rome and the emperors often were basically hailed throughout the Roman world, the Roman Empire, as a savior of the people. And yet there was a price to be paid, a price to be paid. Rome ruled ruthlessly. Rome imposed heavy taxation. And in places like Israel, for instance, there were riots because of Roman rule over them. So the question we can ask is, with regard to Rome, is this tyranny or is this salvation? Many loved the rule of Rome because of the order that it brought and the prosperity that it brought and the peace that it brought. But there was a price. Actually, many commentators raise the same question about Joseph. Is Joseph a tyrant or is Joseph a savior? Many people see Joseph here as an opportunist who uses the plight of the Egyptians to basically enslave them. Takes advantage of them. He oppresses them, many say. And yet, Joseph also provides and he keeps them alive. Is he a tyrant or is he a savior? I want us to reflect this morning on how God is working and how we can best, I think, understand what's going on with Joseph and the Egyptians, but not only that, what God is also doing in the midst of his people. And I want us to see three things this morning. The first is we're going to see a costly provision, a costly provision. Again, the text tells us, In verse 13, there was no food in the land. The famine was very severe. And yet, in the midst of this, Joseph provides. We're not going to look in detail at our text this morning, but if you trace the text with me, you see, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, the people had come to Joseph and they had brought their money to buy food, their money to buy grain, and then their money ran out. And then we go on to verses 15 and the end of 15 into 16. And they come back and they say, all our money is gone. And so Joseph says, give me your livestock and I will give you food. I will give you grain. And so Joseph buys the livestock, most of the animals or many of the animals of Egypt. And then they come back. The famine is still severe. Their livestock is gone. Their money is gone. And they say to Joseph, are you going to let us die? Why should we die? All we have left are our bodies and our land. Take those. Basically, they become tenant farmers, if you will. Or here we have a form of what would be called serfdom. So the question is Joseph a savior of the people? Or is he, in some ways, a tyrant who oppresses and who takes advantage of them in their plight, in their difficult state? Well, let me give you six. Let me talk about six things under this. Why I think we need to see Joseph a little bit differently. The first is this: as one commentator, as Derek Kidner puts it, it was axiomatic, or that is obviously true. It was axiomatic in the ancient world that one paid one's way so long as one had anything to part with, including, in the last resort, one's liberty. It was axiomatic in the ancient world that one paid one's way as long as you had something to part with, including your liberty. Debt slavery was actually very common in the ancient world. We can think about that however we want in terms of the rightness or wrongness of it, but it was common, and that's what took place here in ancient Egypt. So in one sense, we can say we can't judge Joseph and the Egyptians by our modern standards. This was according to the standards of one's day. And you know, there's not anything too bad about saying we'll pay our way as long as we have something to give. That's a pretty good principle, seems to me. Secondly, the outworking of what takes place here in chapter 47 was already true in theory. In theory, it was already true in Egypt that Pharaoh owned everything. And so as one biblical scholar, Kenneth Kitchen, a Bible scholar, an expert in the ancient Near East, he was actually a professor of Egyptology, puts it, Joseph's economic policy simply made Egypt, in fact, what it always was in theory. The land became Pharaoh's property and its inhabitants his tenants. It became, in fact, what it already was in theory. Third, we see in verse 23, if you look on in our text this morning, Joseph actually does take their land, but he allows them to work their land, and he gives them seed for their land to grow their crops. So he provides for them. We see in verse 24 that he tells them, one thing you need to do is you need to give Pharaoh a fifth, give 20% of what is grown back to Pharaoh. Actually, by the standards of the time, that was generous because the general standard was to give a third to the ruler. 33%. Joseph says, give 20%. And if you look at verse 17, Dr. Currid actually points out that when we read here that Joseph fed the Egyptians, so that he cared for them or gave them food, as the text tells us here, the word actually means he shepherded them. He led them as a shepherd through a difficult time. In other words, he had their best interests at heart in this. And then finally, sixth, in verse 25, the people themselves say, you have saved us. Don't forget, this whole thing was their idea to begin with. Take us. Take our land. And they proclaim that Joseph has saved them. A fair reading in light of the times and the circumstances would indicate to us that Joseph is not a tyrant, but in many ways we can see him as a savior of the people, especially here, the Egyptians. You know, what's interesting to me is that many people see God, or many people see Jesus as a kind of tyrant. Many people today don't want to give themselves up to Jesus or to God. They see his rules as too strict for us. They want to be the owner and the ruler of their own lives and of their own hearts. We don't want this God. He's a tyrant. And Scripture does say to us that salvation, while free, is also costly. It's a free gift from God, but it is costly. Jesus says to count the cost if you're going to be my disciple. One of the wrong evangelical views, one of the distortions of the gospel that we have often found, especially over the last 50, 60 years or so, is that people are saved simply by saying a prayer. A prayer does not save us. We can pray. A prayer may be the start of it, but a prayer does not save us. Where is that in the Bible? We're saved because we prayed a prayer. Jesus says, count the cost. No one can be my disciple who does not take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. It's costly. It's costly. And yet, it's the way that we are saved, in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. The Bible tells us we're all slaves to something. We're all slaves to something. When I was a professor years ago at Gordon College up in Massachusetts, Christian College, there was a student walking toward me, and the front of his shirt says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." I said to him, "Hey, I like your shirt." He said, "Well, look at the back." And the back said, "Whose slave are you?" I'm a slave of Christ. Whose slave are you? We are all slaves of something, Scripture says. We're either slaves of Christ or slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. That's the choice. True freedom in Scripture is simply proper slavery. We gain our lives, as Jesus tells us, only by giving up our lives. True freedom is proper slavery. God provides. God provides. It's free. We accept it as a free gift from God. But when we accept that free gift from God, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. It's a provision of God for our salvation, but it is costly. And many people can't pay that price, or won't pay that price. And so they never know God. They never know Jesus, the Savior. A costly provision. Secondly, we see in our text this morning a contrasting prosperity. A contrasting prosperity. Look with me at verse 27. The text tells us, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." You notice the contrast here. The contrast to what was earlier said about the Egyptians. The Egyptians sold themselves into slavery. They were in bondage, but Israel here is still free. Egypt gave up their lands. The text tells us here in verse 27 that Israel gained possessions. They gained property. And the text tells us that they increased greatly. What a contrast. And by the way, this is not going to be the last time in Scripture. We're not going to go on and study this, but it's not going to be the last time in Scripture where we see that God treats His people, the Israelites, differently than He treats the Egyptians. Of course, that's going to happen during the plagues in the time of the Exodus. But the point here is that God can prosper His people in the worst circumstances. In fact, this is often how God works, that He prospers His people, even in the worst circumstances. Sometimes this happens financially, but not always. But God does prosper His people in other ways, and I would say more important ways. Jonathan Chow, in a 1984 article, he was the director of the Chinese Church Research Center in Hong Kong. In this article, he talks about the difference between the church back in the, quote, missionary period before missionaries were booted out of China and the church after they were kicked out of China. And he says by the end of the, quote, missionary period, there were approximately 840,000 Christians. But he goes on to say today, and this is in 1984, there were approximately 50 million. He says this, in my opinion, the church in China is growing by leaps and bounds because it has suffered for Christ's sake and has learned that suffering is central to Christian maturity and Christian growth. What a great testimony from this Chinese Christian. I read every week one of my regular commentaries that I read, James Boyce's commentary on the book of Genesis. It was written in 1987. 1987, almost 30 years ago, almost exactly 30 years ago, he writes this incredibly prophetic passage. He speaks of the American church, and he says, we have a false sense of well-being in the United States. But the church is stagnant, he writes. Growth where it exists is often artificial, and Christianity has little impact on our decaying culture. What will happen, he goes on to ask. I suggest that God will allow hard times to come upon the American church. We will be attacked and harassed, as we already are in some matters. We will be forced out of the mainstream of society. We will be made to pay a price for our faith so that it becomes costly rather than beneficial to follow Jesus. He goes on to say this, that is not bad. It will be under such circumstances that the strength of true Christian commitment will be seen, and the church will begin to yield the fruit, to be fruitful and increase in numbers again. 30 years ago, we'll be forced out of the mainstream. I don't know how many of you saw this past week or read of. You probably didn't see the newspaper article in a major newspaper in Canada. It reflected, told publicly, an article that was in the influential journal Bioethics. And the authors of this article in Bioethics basically said, called for all prospective physicians to have to perform abortions and assisted suicide. And they said in this influential article, those who will not do that should neither be allowed to practice nor even be allowed into medical school. Christians need not apply. In other words, to do away with the conscientious objection to doing what they believe to be wrong. You can't do that. You can't go to medical school if this goes forward. That's the movement in our world today. Christians being pushed out of the mainstream. Individually, of course, God often uses hard times in our lives to cause us to prosper spiritually. Last week I gave you, I think, three quotes from Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorite Puritan writers who also suffered greatly. Here's another one. Rutherford said, "Grace grows best in winter." Grace grows best in winter. God uses times of hardship to bless and to prosper his people. Third and finally, we see in our text this morning a concentrated pilgrimage. We've seen a costly provision. We've seen a contrasting prosperity. Third, we see a concentrated pilgrimage. We see that in verses 28 to 31. The text tells us that in verse 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. And so the days of his whole life were 147 years. But consider this, he lived with Joseph at the beginning of Joseph's life for how long? 17 years. It was 17 years when Joseph was taken away and sold into slavery. And now he gets 17 more years at the end of his life with his beloved son, Joseph. A certain kind of irony there, a wonderful providence of God. But what does he say? He calls Joseph to him in verses 29 and 30. And he tells him that he's about to die, but do not bury him in Egypt. But take him back to be buried with his fathers in their burying place. Now, is this some kind of sentimental desire? Here's the family plot. I want to be buried in the family plot. I want to be there where my fathers have been buried. No. Why does he want to be taken back? It's because he trusts and believes the promise of God. That God has said, this will be the land that I will give to your descendants as their inheritance. And Jacob believes that promise. He's resting in that promise. But of course, there's more than that for the patriarchs, isn't there? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it was not just a piece of land in this world that they were looking for. They were looking forward to another country, a heavenly one. They saw that they were pilgrims, that they were sojourners on this earth. Strangers. Peter picks up this language in his epistles, calling the church in right from the very beginning of 1 Peter 1:1, the elect exiles. It goes on to talk about our walk as being those of sojourners and pilgrims. Now it's interesting that Jacob would ask this of Joseph, not when things were going poorly for him and for his people, but when things were going well. And how often do we want to hold on to this world when things are going well? God, don't take me yet. Wait for a hard time. Jacob looks beyond to God's provision, focused as a pilgrim in this world. All this begins with a costly provision for the Christian, giving up our lives to save it. But of course, it's costly for someone else, isn't it? Another costly provision has been made for God's people. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have taken up my cross. I have died to self. I have died to sin. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." There's the ultimate costly provision. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me, he says here, and who gave himself for me. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ this morning? Do you not want to do that because you want to hold on to your life and you consider the demand to lay down our lives to be that of a tyrant? Remember that this is the one who loved his people, who gave himself up for them, who shepherds them, who guides them. More than that, who gives us life and who gives us true freedom. Don't cling to the things of this world. Don't cling to your own autonomy. It's only when we give that up and become followers of a gracious and loving Savior that we truly experience freedom. We truly experience life itself. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you are good. How we thank you, O God, that you are gracious to us. You do call us to yourself to turn away from idols, to turn away from the things of this world, to love you and you only. And yet, O God, we thank you that you also at the same time lavish us with your gifts, with your blessings, with your graces. Help us this day as we move to this table where we will eat and remember the Lord's death for us, to reflect on the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and willingly, joyfully, take up our cross and follow him. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.